Okay, let's. I want to start because I can't help myself. I'm going to share another quote from the Chronicles of Narnia that I think encapsulates exactly what we get, what the Book of Revelation teaches us about Jesus. And you may be surprised. You may think that the Book of Revelation is primarily like a roadmap to the end of the world. But the majority of what the Book of Revelation teaches us is about who Jesus is. There is no other book in the New Testament that more clearly explains the Christology of Christianity better than the Book of Revelation. So you want to know who Jesus is most clearly? Here it is. But I love this story from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. This is right after Aslan has been killed, and he resurrects. The stone table's broken, and Lucy and Susan, who are, playing the equivalent of Mary and Martha there at the tomb, they're there, and they're heartbroken when Aslan dies, and when he comes back to life, they're overjoyed. They don't even know what to do with themselves. And as soon as Aslan comes back to life, he wants to play with the girls. So Lewis writes, "O children," said the lion, "I feel my strength coming back to me. O children, catch me if you can." Then he jumps around and they play a game of chase and he throws them in the air. It was such a romp as no one has ever had, except in Narnia. And whether it was more like playing with a thunderstorm or playing with a kitten, Lucy could never make up her mind. "And now," said Aslan presently, "to business. I feel I am going to roar. You had better put your fingers in your ears." And they did. And Aslan stood up, and when he opened his mouth to roar, his face became so terrible that they did not dare to look at it. And they saw all the trees in front of him bend before the blast of his roaring, as grass bends in a meadow before the wind. Oh. What a great picture of the lion and the lamb. Tenderness, playfulness, that he would want to play a children's game with them and enjoy it. But then when he roars, it blasts trees over like grass at wind. Oh, that is, the Book of Revelation does an incredible job of conveying the incredible tenderness of Christ and what he offers to those who will turn to him in faith, but his absolute terrible ferociousness at the same time. So what we're going to do, we have too much here to cover, some of this is just for you. We'll skip over some of this. But what I really want to do is I want to spend a good deal of time going through this vision of the Son of Man here, the opening vision of Jesus, because that's what the book opens up with, right? So the book of Revelation is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's what the book is about. It's a book telling you about who Jesus is. But this vision that John has, what Joe read for us, it's weird, right? Jesus is described in this kind of remarkable, creative way. But all of the images are intentional, and they're meant to convey meaning to you. So I want to just move through these different images, and then we'll see if we have time for anything else after that. So let's start. So if you have your Bible open, or you can just look at the text there in front of you, let's start with verse 12, the very beginning. John turns to see, which, by the way, John hearing something and then turning to see is an important design pattern in the book of Revelation. It's always, whenever he's turning to see, he's given a fuller picture of reality at that point. And that happens at several key points in the book. But here, he hears a voice that's loud like a trumpet saying, "John, write these things down." And he turns. And remember, this is John who lived for 3 years with Jesus. It's like he knows Jesus. Jesus isn't an alien being to him. Yet, when he sees Jesus, it's wholly different. So let's start in verse 12. On turning, the first thing he actually sees is seven golden lampstands. Seven golden lampstands. So these, when you think of seven lampstands, the menorah in the tabernacle, or the temple, had seven lamps on it that were to burn constantly. Seven's obviously a very important number in the book of Revelation and in Hebrew Bible. The seven lampstands, we're told later in verse 20, is meant to symbolize the church. There's seven churches, and that's laid out explicitly. But Jesus is standing in the midst of the seven. So a lamp is there to create light and darkness. Right? And Jesus said, "You are a light on a hill." But just like we talked about in the sermon this morning, many times, though, unfortunately, as we see here in the book of Revelation, the lamp is not giving out much light. Most of the churches, there's only a few churches that receive no rebukes from Jesus. Almost all of them are rebuked by something, some of them very, very severely. And yet, Jesus is willing to stand in the midst of them. Jesus, who we are told at the end of the book, is the source of light. There, in the new creation, you don't need the sun. Jesus is there, the source of light. He stands in the midst of what is meant to mimic him in giving off light. Even though they do it in a paltry way, he is still with them. And that in itself, isn't that a significant thing? Jesus is willing to be with his people in the midst of the church. He's described as the Son of Man. I saw seven golden lampstands. And then in verse 13, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. The Son of Man, that's a phrase that's used throughout the Bible just to refer to a human being. But in Daniel 7, there's a unique figure that mirrors a lot of the descriptions here that's described as the Son of Man, who receives from the Ancient of Days an eternal kingdom. John is wanting you to see that the figure of Daniel 7 is Jesus, very clearly. That'll be laid out more as he describes him. And we're told that he has a long robe on. He's clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The word here for robe is the same, it's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word that we read today to what Samuel wore, an ephod. An ephod is something that priests wear. And this is a poder, which is just the Greek equivalent of ephod. And it's, so this is something that a priest wears. The golden sash is, priests in the temple would wear these golden cords wrapped around them. So Jesus is here dressed like a priest. He's wearing the robes and the dress of priests. It's interesting that before we're told anything about what Jesus himself is like or looked like, we're told of where he is. He's in the church, and he's dressed like a priest. He is, just again, the sermon this morning, a bridge between us and the Father. But now we get to the really important part, and it's the description of Jesus' person, what's going on with him. So we start off with his hair. Look at verse 14. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Now again, this is taken directly from Daniel 7, but here's the weird thing. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man goes up to the Ancient of Days and receives from the Ancient of Days this eternal kingdom. But in Daniel 7, it is the Ancient of Days who is described as having hair that is white like wool. So what is John doing? He's taking the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days and folding them together into one figure. The white as snow, of course, implies purity, holiness, cleansing. But the phrase, aside from that one section in Daniel 7, where it's describing the hair of the Ancient of Days as white as snow, almost the only way that phrase is used in the Bible is to refer to sinners asking for forgiveness. So consider Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Or Psalm 51. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And then later in Revelation 7, we're told that the Christians who have survived have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So here's a cool... So Jesus is holy, perfectly holy. There is not a trace of shadow or sin in him. R.C. Sproul wrote a children's book called The King Who Has No Shadow, and it's about the holiness and perfection of God. He doesn't have a shadow because in him there is no shifting shadow. He is light. And that the image of that is, it's spot on. Jesus is perfect. But normally, when you come into contact with someone who's morally superior than you are, it makes you go away, right? If someone is a better, you know, you're a husband, and then you meet someone who's just like an awesome husband, it makes you kind of like, ugh. You're a student, and someone's just an incredible student. It makes you feel, ugh, right? Superiority normally pushes inferiors away. But here in this image of Jesus having hair that's white like wool, white as snow, plucking all of those cords in the Old Testament, that what does white as snow make you think of? Sinners asking for forgiveness. Jesus contains purity within himself, but his purity can be transmuted to you, those who are impure. So just think of the image of a leper touching Jesus. If a leper touches something, what does it normally do? Makes you unclean. But yet when the leper touches Jesus, the cleansing and holiness of Jesus floods backwards into the leper and cleanses them. Jesus is so full of purity, but his purity is not isolated. It bleeds out to those who come into contact with him. That's dope. Okay, he has eyes like fire. Eyes like a flame of fire. I need to keep that text open in front of me. Lose it. His eyes were like a flame of fire. So what does that mean? So eyes like fire, it implies the knowledge of Jesus. Jesus sees through things. He has X-ray vision. In the letters to the churches, Jesus says, "I know," 7 times. "I know your works. I know your deeds." Again, the number 7 is not incidental. He has perfect knowledge. Jesus sees through everything. He knows reality, as Tom Schreiner says, exhaustively, completely. So, you know, if I don't want you to see something on me, I hide it and I cover up. Or I go into a room where you can't see me. But Jesus' eyes pierce through everything, even into our very hearts and into our thoughts. And think of what Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:13. "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him, and we must give account." That's a sobering verse. Even we're in Christ, right? You put your faith in Christ, you're in him. But man, to be seen, even that word exposed. We're all Christians here in this room, yet I bet anyone in this room, were you to let your actual self crack open and spill out here so that everyone saw everything that you thought, desired, did, you would be horribly embarrassed. Jesus sees that. He sees you down to the very bottom, and he's not tricked or deceived by anything. Everything is exposed to his sight. But I've been using Eugene Peterson's, he has an awesome little devotional commentary called Reverse Thunder. And here's what he's reflecting on, why fire? He says, "A host of biblical images accumulate in the fire flaming eyes of the Son of Man. Pillar of fire, burning bush, altar fires, fiery furnace, fiery chariots. Fire penetrates and transforms. Holiness gets inside us. And when it gets inside us, it changes us. Christ's gaze penetrates and purifies. He doesn't look at us. He looks into us. We are not a spectacle to Christ. We are invaded by him." And the image of fire was, fire burns away, but it purifies, right? Holiness normally pushes you away, but the holiness of Jesus invades you and changes you holy. Okay, feet like bronze. What does that mean? We're told in verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. Okay, so in Daniel 2, Revelation relies on the book of Daniel a lot. There's a famous statue in Daniel 2, and its feet is what sticks out most, right? So it starts out with the most precious of all metals. The head is made of gold, and then the midsection's silver. Is that right? And then the legs are brass. I don't really remember. I don't know. The feet, though, is what I remember, is that the feet are a mixture of iron and clay, and it's fragile. And a stone, which no hand has cut, falls down from heaven, and it hits the feet, and the whole statue crumbles together. The feet are the weak spot. In Daniel 10, an angel comes and appears to Daniel to provide an interpretation that Daniel needs. And we're told that he has legs and arms like gleams of burnished bronze. So what is bronze? Bronze is you take copper and you take iron. So iron is strong, you know, it's very, very strong, but it rusts. Copper doesn't rust, but it's malleable. You mix them together in a fiery furnace, and you get a metal, bronze, that is very strong, but will not rust. So I think the burnished bronze of Jesus' feet is meant to imply that Jesus' feet are unlike the statue in Daniel 2, he has a sure foundation. The feet, I should have explained this, the different parts of the statue in Daniel represent different kingdoms that are going to come. And eventually, it's going to be taken out by the coming Messiah. That's what the rock symbolizes. Jesus has a kingdom that is not going to be taken out. It's not going to wear away with time. No rock is going to come and wipe it out. He has a strong and sure foundation. I think that's what the burnished bronze is. And it's been put into a furnace. It's been purified with fire, refined, no impurities in it whatsoever. Okay, but what about his voice? We're told that he has a voice like the roar of many waters. So just to get ready for this, I tried to think, like, what does that sound like? And like, I went on YouTube and I was like, roaring waters or Niagara Falls, but everything I found was like 10 hours of peaceful, like, water music to fall asleep to. It's like, oh, I don't think that's, you know, it's like, we have like synthetic noises because we have technology now, but like, imagine you don't have a phone and there's no internet, so you can't go play a sound. Like, what is some of the most, like, what's the loudest sound that you've probably encountered in life? And if you've ever been near, like, roaring rapids or a waterfall, like, that is a deafening sound. It is a powerful sound. It overwhelms. You don't sit and have a conversation with someone at the base of Niagara Falls. Everything is drowned out by the sound of that noise. This is what Jesus' voice is like. First, we're told that his voice is loud, like a trumpet. But here it amplifies even more to just what's the loudest noise in nature that John can think of? That is very true. Yes. I do remember that. Do you remember that, Joe?
Yeah. God said, I'm done with you.
Amen.
I mean, whoa.
No, God said amen.
That's right. All right, let's go on. We'll go on to the next one. I think that the idea is that Jesus' voice is powerful and it gets your attention. What about the seven stars? In his right hand, he held seven stars. Now, what does that mean? Well, left-handedness is more common now, but that would have been very uncommon in the ancient world. Being left-handed was actually kind of considered like a deformity. There was something wrong with you if you used your left hand, which is a really sad thing, right? Anyone who's left-handed in here, you're fine, just the way you are. The right hand is a biblical image for power and capability, right? That's why the Bible talks about God's mighty right arm, or sit at my right hand. You know, that's capability, power. You know, you put a hammer in your right hand, you put a sword in your right hand, that's what you're capable of doing. In Jesus' right hand, he holds seven stars. Now later, in verse 20, we're going to be told that those stars represent the seven angels who are over the churches. I don't know what that means, but that's cool, right? He's holding seven stars in his hand. But it could also be, the seven stars could be referring to the seven planets that were known in the first century. You know, astrology was a huge deal. The movement of the planets in the sky was kind of how you determined fate. And, you know, the planets were what decided. But in this vision, Jesus holds the seven stars. So I'm not sure about this. I got this from Peterson. So he says, the interpretation of that would be that the planets do not control us. Christ controls the planets. Later in the vision, the stars will be identified as the angels of the seven churches. What pagans thought were gods and goddesses, the planets, Jupiter, Mars, Venus, impersonal, remote, and controlling, are actually ministering angels, God's messengers bringing his word and glory into the midst of the Christians as they worship and sing and play. So again, just another image of Jesus' power and control. The sword coming out of his mouth, probably what everyone here is most familiar with. The image of God's word as a sword is used frequently in the Bible. Hebrews 4, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word is a sword that pierces into our body and into our soul, and as it slides in, it exposes our thoughts to us and to God. And there's many, many more scriptures there that you can go to that talk about God's word as a sword, but just think of the image of a sword. It's exclusively a military weapon. You don't use a sword to go trim a tree. You don't use a sword to give your child a haircut. It's used for battle explicitly. But this battle that Jesus is waging is a battle that goes into our hearts. He is going to use, at the end of Revelation, he wipes out the forces of wickedness with the sword that comes out of his mouth. And so he will. He will destroy his enemies with a sword, which, of course, that's just a symbol of the word. The word of God is the sword. I don't think a literal sword is going to fly out of his mouth. I think it's just he's going to say things, and they're going to happen. But when we think about what that means for us as Christians, if a sword is a tool for battle, then that means that there is something inside of us that God is working actively against. He is wanting to kill something in us because he loves us. And so he stabs us with a sword to put to death this sick parasite in us that's trying to kill us. His face is like the sun, which we're told at the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, Jesus' face shines like the sun. But I do think that this is supposed to harken back to the Aaronic blessing. Right? So the blessing that God gives to Aaron to give to the people is Numbers 6, what we often close our services with. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face. So it's his face. Lord make, may God have his face, which is shining, shine on you. So the sunshine of God's smile to come down upon you, and with it, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, his face, upon you and give you peace. The shining face of the Lord is the blessing of God. The blessing of God giving you peace and grace. Now, here, Peterson thinks that this constitutes a chiasm. And if you don't know what a chiasm is, there's a picture of it right there in your notes. A chiasm is it's a structured design that he thinks, starting with the hair, there's a pattern of seven here, which is pretty attractive because seven is a really big deal in the book of Revelation. So the points on the outside, you see what happens. If you just draw a line straight down from each of those points, you'll see which point connects with which. So the first point and the seventh point together, the head and the face, which that's it sounds weird, but like the organs of relationship, right? You know someone through their face, through their head. That's how you get to know someone. And there we see what's emphasized is purity and forgiveness, blessing and peace. But now the eyes and the mouth, this is taking the relationship inward to a stronger level, like you know, the way you look into someone's eyes and you hear from their mouth. When we get to that point, we see that what is fundamental to Jesus is that he is holy, but that holiness then shoots outward into exposing what is in you, whether through his eyes or through the sword which pierces into you. The feet and the right hand, those are what you're capable of, right? Your right hand and what you do with your feet. And what we see is that Jesus has a strong foundation. His kingdom will not end. And he controls everything in the church and over all of destiny. Which leaves his voice as standing apart. And the voice is the screen of sound through which we relate to one another, right? Your mouth is just the organ for talking, but your voice is what your person is hidden within. And the voice of Jesus is overwhelming. It is profound. It is thunderous. It silences everything else. You are not bored. You are not distracted when Jesus speaks. I don't know if that's really a chiasm or if Eugene Peterson is just really clever, but maybe. I don't know. What we get in the vision here of the Son of Man tells us a lot of things about Jesus. It tells us that Jesus is unbelievably powerful, unbelievably holy, yet is unbelievably eager to extend forgiveness, blessing, and peace to his people. All at the same time. He's standing in the midst of the lamps that he's about to rebuke, that he's about to correct, yet he is with them. And so, what does that tell you about who Jesus is for you? And again, I've said this a lot, but one of the purposes of Revelation is to grab your imagination. Like, I could tell you all of those doctrinal facts about Jesus plainly, but the image is not just something you dispose of. It's not like, oh, it's the husk that has the kernel of meaning, and I throw the husk out. The image itself is meant to grip your emotions and to do something to you. Right? Like you watch a really visually appealing movie and you go to bed at night, you find the movie replaying in your mind. And that's doing something to you. That's shaping you on a subconscious level. This is what the images of Revelation are meant to do, to shape you at a subconscious level. So meditate on the images. The voice of thunderous noise, hand holding the seven stars. It's there for a reason. Okay, let's go through just one of these points. So that was telling us about the character, the personality, that's not a good word, what Jesus is like. But I'm going to just go in really specifically to one issue here, and that's the book of Revelation's equation with Jesus and Yahweh. Yahweh is just the personal name of God in the Old Testament. But the book of Revelation, all over the place, wants you to see that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. He is God. He is not God the Father, but he is part of the divine identity of God the Father. You cannot understand God apart from understanding Jesus. So the names of these, just let's go through the worthy thing, because we talked about it this morning with our song, and Aaron led us through that. So let's reflect on that. The names, Jesus is given the same names and titles. If you just read through that, that's one of the simplest things. If you have a friend who's a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, this is one of the simplest things you can walk through with them to show that the Bible assumes that Jesus and God are the same person. Okay, so that's a really helpful little, use that. But let's go down to the worthy section. So in Revelation 4, the four living creatures and the 24 elders worship the Father who sits on the throne because he is worthy. Worthy are you, our Lord God, for you created all things. God is worthy. He's the one who sits on the throne. And then Revelation 5 is this really important pivot where now the attention is no longer to the one who is sitting on the throne, but is to the lion and the lamb. So in Revelation 5, which, let me just open up to there, rather than look at my notes, just look at the text. Revelation 5. Okay, so right after verse 11, where God is described as being worthy, look at verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne, the Father, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one, and this is really key, no one in heaven, no one on earth or under the earth, so not an angel, not a human being, not a demon, that covers everything, right? No one on earth, heaven, or hell is able to open the scroll or to look in it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders, as Aaron told us, taps John on the shoulder, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." That's Genesis 38. Judah was promised that he would be a lion's cub, and from him would come a ruler who would have a rod of iron ruling over the nations. The root of David, 2 Samuel 7. God promises that out of the stump of Jesse there will grow a ruler. He will sit on the throne forever. A lion, the root of David. So this is the Messiah. He has conquered. How has Jesus conquered? By dying and being raised again. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Which is just so cool. What's in the scroll? Judgment. God is going to pour out judgment upon the world. What qualifies Jesus to pour out judgment on the world? He has died. He has atoned for sin. Judgment from God passes through the same hands that have been pierced by nails. God does not dole out justice impartially or indifferently. He's a familiar friend to it. He has tasted it himself. And it is from his experience that he then dishes out justice fairly and legitimately. He can open the scroll and its seven seals. Okay, so here's what we know. Whoever this person is, it's no one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth. It is the promised Messiah, the Lion of Judah. It is the descendant of David. This is the Messiah who has conquered through what he has done in dying on the cross, resurrecting again, and he now can legitimately dole out justice. Now, you could read all of that and still think, okay, like I'm reading this like a Mormon would. Okay, maybe Jesus occupies some like space of heaven, which like excludes him from that statement that no one in heaven could. You know, maybe he, something like that. But John's just going to press this even further. Verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which we'll talk about that another time, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. Now, what do the 24 elders and the four living creatures do in Revelation 4? Fall down and worship him who is seated on the throne. Here, they fall down before the Lamb. And they sing a new song saying, "Worthy are you. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." And then I looked around and I heard the throne, around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing." What else is left for Jesus to receive? He is receiving everything that you could possibly give to an object of worship. And then just to round it out even more clearly, and then I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and then he even throws in the sea, just for fun. And all that is in them, and what are they saying? To him who is seated on the throne, the Father, and to the Lamb, be blessing, honor, glory, might, forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down, and who are they worshiping? The Father and the Son. Now, if you know anything about God, you know that he's a jealous God. He will brook no rivals. He will not share his glory. That's the definition of idolatry. Even if an angel were to come down and to receive worship, that would be idolatrous. In fact, at the end of the book, John tries to bow down to worship an angel. And the angel immediately rebukes John. "Don't do that. Don't do that. I'm just a servant like you." So if anyone is receiving worship in heaven, and everyone on earth, under the earth, in heaven, in the sea, are worshiping him, then this person must be one who is worthy to receive worship. This person must be God. The doctrine of the Trinity is not simple. It's simple in a way, but it's complex, right? God is one in being, yet three in person. The Father and the Son are not the same person. They're distinct. They have different roles that they play in the work of redemption. They're different people, yet they are one in being. There's only one God. And we have to fall down and be content with mystery and trying to figure out, like, mathematically how that works out. We can't figure that out, right? Who are we? I'm just dumb people. But where the Bible makes it clear, Jesus has the power of God, the authority of God, and deserves everything that God deserves to receive from creatures, then we must humbly admit the Bible is very clear. Jesus is God. And then if that isn't convincing, you can just go through every other passage that I've laid out. So after this worthy section and after the titles, there's, what is that, 12 other points from the book of Revelation to show you why Jesus and the Father are equal. But I'm not going to go through that because we don't have time. The book of Revelation gives us a really remarkable picture of Jesus, a creative picture meant to captivate your imagination to show you that kind of he's good but not safe kind of dynamic that Aslan is. But it very, very, very clearly underlines Jesus is, without a doubt, the God of the universe. And that's helpful. Okay. Any questions on that? Yeah. You have 5 questions? Okay. Thank you, Chris. I appreciate that.
I would like to hear, how would you explain the Trinity to a child?
To a child?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what
just pretend I'm a child.
Yeah.
just pretend.
Yeah. We do. So we do this in our catechism questions. The third catechism question is, how many persons are there in God? There are 3 persons in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Boom, boom, boom. Kind of. I mean, so it's, I do, like, it. I mean, like, my children, I have a 5-year-old and a 3-year-old at home. Like, I'm just stating it to them. I'm not going to be able to, like, wade into anything much deeper than that. That just, and when Jack will say a lot of times, like, that's so confusing. How can there be 3, but there's only 1? We just say, I know, buddy. But our job is to just believe what God has said. God is one, but he has revealed himself as 3 persons. And I do try to say he's not 1 in being and 3 in being. He's 1 in being, but 3 in person. And that's a different thing. Now, Jack doesn't understand the ontological distinction between being and personhood, right? I'm not even sure I totally understand that. But it's not. But I do want to show that it's not illogical. It's not contradictory. God's not violating the law of non-contradiction by saying he is 1 and 3 in the same way. That's what Muslims often will criticize Christianity for and say that it's illogical. You believe in 1 God, but 3 gods at the same time. So I'm 1 in being and 1 in person. I'm a creature. God, as the creator God, who exists outside of this time-space continuum, is capable of existing as 1 in being, yet 3 in person. How? Golly, if I know. But that's a lot of things in our faith, right? How is God absolutely sovereign over every affair that has ever happened in human history, yet we're responsible for our choices? Golly, I don't know. How is Jesus fully God yet fully man at the same time? Gee willikers, man. I don't know. So you know, Deuteronomy 29:29 is a helpful verse. I mention that a lot to my boys. The secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord, but the things that he has revealed to us belong to us and to our children. So my job as a parent is to say, well, what God has revealed, that belongs to us. We need to hold it, and we need to believe it. And there are some things that are just, we don't know. With a child, it's really easy, though, because I can just always point to, like, sometimes mommy and daddy tell you to do things and you don't understand why, and we just need you to trust that mommy and daddy, or we love you. Sometimes God tells us things that we just don't understand, and we can trust him because he's a good dad. Yeah.
Isn't it great that God has left mystery for us?
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, the Father didn't die on the cross. Jesus did. Yeah, that is a helpful distinction to make. When I'm talking with middle schoolers, I use the analogy of a cartoon. And I was a youth pastor for a while, but I would usually say something like, if you could talk with SpongeBob and try to explain to SpongeBob what three dimensions is like, what the z-axis is on a graph, he just wouldn't understand you because conceptually he has only lived in a two-dimensional x-y world. There is no depth, right? That just wouldn't make sense to him. Like, so what does it mean when God, who exists outside of the created world, which I'm using a spatial metaphor for that. I don't even know what that means. When someone who lives outside of space, like, again, like my words have suddenly just reached a wall of meaning. It's like saying before time began. That's, you're using a metaphor of time because we've conceptually reached a stopping point. Like, I don't know what to do. But God, in his kindness, has broken through that wall and he has revealed to us. But, it wouldn't make sense that it'd be like... Okay. Aaron, do you want to close us in prayer?